Turn with me to Psalm 74 and just hold your place there for a minute. Psalm 74. I have an announcement to make that I am sure will get your attention. It should if it doesn't. I believe in signs and wonders. I believe in signs and wonders. We're told that this is the day of signs and wonders, and I've been asked for the last 40 years by people, do you believe in signs and wonders? And I've always said no. I was wrong. I believe in signs and wonders. The title of my message tonight is Signs and Wonders for Today. Signs and Wonders for Today. The Church of God has always been blessed of God with distinctive, special, supernatural signs and wonders. Signs and wonders by which God assured His people of His abiding presence, of their acceptance before Him, of their redemption, of their being His people by choice and by covenant. Signs and wonders that were sometimes visible, but still supernatural. Extraordinary signs and wonders that are continually with His people upon this earth. This 74th Psalm is given the title Maskil of Asaph. The word maskil means instruction or instructive. It is a very, very instructive psalm. This psalm is a lamentation of the children of Israel with regard to God's absence from them during the time of their Babylonian captivity, when the temple of God had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, when the children of God had been carried into Babylonian captivity, and there for 70 years their hearts hung upon willows, and they could not sing the songs of Zion because they were in a strange land. And in the first 11 verses of this psalm, it is all lamentation. And then beginning in verse 12, the psalmist picks up some reasons for hope and rehearses the experiences of God's people in days gone by, reminding them continually of what God had done for them. Because grace experienced is the assurance of grace to come. Mark it down, my friends. Remember the days of old and the wonders of God performed for you and in you when you cannot see anything presently. When you cannot see the signs and the symbols and the tokens. Remember what God has done for you and have hope. That which God has done is but the pledge of what God will do. He who has been gracious will yet be gracious. Now, I've got two texts tonight. Let's look at the first one. It'll be verse 9, but let's begin in verse 1. Psalm 74. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Lord God, why deal you with us as though we were under your wrath? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old. Lord, your anger smokes over us, but we're your congregation. You purchased us of old. By these things you distinguished us from all other people. You've chosen us as your congregation, your assembly, your church, and you redeemed us, you purchased us. Remember what you did for us on the night that you passed through Egypt, and by the blood applied to the door that you had appointed and the blood that you had ordained, you said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And by that blood and by your mighty hand, you brought us out of Egypt. Remember, Lord, you have redeemed us. Thine inheritance, the Lord is our portion. Oh, but we are the portion of His inheritance. Thine inheritance. He's the only thing we've got. Our portion. Now hear me, children of God. We're the only thing He's got in this world. We're the portion of His inheritance. He wants nothing else. What a way to pray. Lord, remember, we're yours. You purchased us. We're your inheritance, which thou hast redeemed. This Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. This holy hill of Zion, which we are, which is that place wherein you have dwelt all this time. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations. Perpetual rubbish heap. Perpetual emptiness. Even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Nebuchadnezzar came in with a great horde of armies, leveled the city of Jerusalem, and leveled the temple, destroyed the house of God, and cast down the altar of God. And now they say, remember, and lift up your feet unto this perpetual place of desolation. Verse 4. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. They set up their ensigns, their banners for signs. They set up false signs, fake signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. Once men were famous in Israel who hewed the wood and prepared the wood for the building of the temple and made the carvings. But now these men come in, your enemies and ours, and they cast everything down. Verse 7. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. Verse 9. We see not our signs. We see not our signs. Signs you gave us. Our signs. There is no more any prophet. No spirit of prophecy. Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. Oh, God, how long? How long? Now, what are these signs? What were they? If you wish at your leisure to begin at Exodus chapter 25, you'll find God giving instruction to Moses about the establishing and erecting of the tabernacle, making that tent in the wilderness and all its furnishings. And follow through the instructions. God gave a pattern to Moses. And the pattern he gave him was not an architectural blueprint. The pattern he gave him was the revelation of Jesus Christ crucified and the accomplishment of redemption by him. He said, now Moses, you build this tabernacle to be a picture of this one whom I've revealed to you. And the Lord gave Moses this tabernacle in the wilderness to erect. And when he did, he gave him 5 specific signs that were always with the tabernacle. 5 signs that were always there that were special supernatural signs. Of course, you're familiar with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. that symbol of God's presence where he said, I will meet you between the cherubs. I will meet you upon the mercy seat, and there I will speak to you and make known my will to you. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that covered it, that golden lid where atonement blood was sprinkled once a year on the Day of Atonement, where God Almighty declared himself one with his people and his people one with him. The other was fire, remarkable fire, fire upon the brazen altar, but not just fire that man had lit. This is fire, you'll read about it in the book of 2 Chronicles, particularly when Solomon had offered his prayer before the temple was going into the temple and they'd finished building it, and the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. That continually abiding fire was given back here with Moses. They built this brazen altar, and God put fire on the altar by which he consumed the sacrifice, demonstrating his satisfaction with the sacrifice and his acceptance of the people for whom the sacrifice had been made. And then there was the Shekinah. That is the manifest glory of our God. The cloudy pillar that went before the children of Israel by day as a pillar of cloud and went before them by night as a pillar of fire. That pillar of cloud rose up from between the cherubs on the mercy seat, rose up from the sacrifice, symbolizing, of course, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the high priest in Israel, when he wore his breastplate ministering in the tabernacle and later in the temple, he had two things called Urim and Thummim. The words mean lights and perfections. Jesus Christ, our high priest, walks before God continually as lights and perfections for his people. He is our light and he is our perfection. And then there was the spirit of prophecy. In Exodus 25 and Exodus 40 and Numbers chapter 6 and Leviticus 16, over and over again, there is something that was referred to by the Jews throughout their history, though it is never specifically referred to by these words in the Old Testament, called the spirit of prophecy. God commanded Moses to go into the tabernacle, and he told Moses, I will speak to you from between the cherub, from the mercy seat. There will I commune with you and speak to you. And the spirit of prophecy throughout the Old Testament, all the time from the building of the tabernacle through the days of the building of Solomon's temple until that temple was destroyed, the spirit of prophecy was with God's church. The spirit of prophecy, God speaking by chosen men, but speaking by chosen men, that which was revealed in the sacrifice on the mercy seat, giving light and direction to his children. Now, lest I fail to say it later, that's how God still speaks to his people. We just heard God speak, the spirit of prophecy speak, from the sacrifice God accepted through the cherub, the angel God sent to speak to our hearts. That's how God continually speaks to men. And these were the five signs. Now, let's jump ahead. Solomon is ordained of God to build a temple. Now a permanent place of dwelling. A place erected where God would continually abide. Where God would continually meet with his people. And those who were carried away even into captivity, Solomon cried, if they'll turn toward your holy temple. It wasn't referring to some silly idolatrous thing like a Muslim getting out of the map and turning facing toward Mecca. Turn toward the place of sacrifice. Turn toward the atonement. Approach you through the blood you have ordained. Hear from heaven and forgive their sins. And when Solomon built the temple, these five signs went with it. And the spirit of prophecy in a most distinct way, as well as that fire that consumed the sacrifice upon the altar. But then during the days of Jeremiah, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem. He destroyed the holy city. He destroyed this temple. He carried the children of Babylon, our children of Israel, into captivity in three successive waves, conquering them again and again, until at last they were carried down into Babylon, and there they were held captive for 70 years. When Nebuchadnezzar took the children of Israel into Babylon, he took all the vessels of the Lord's house, all the silver and all the gold, back to Babylon, and put it in the house of his gods. Put it in his temple in Babylon. When the Jews were then set free under the hand of Cyrus, Ezra tells us that Cyrus took all those vessels of gold and silver out of the house and gave them to the hand of the appointed governor of Jerusalem, and they carried them back to Jerusalem to put in the temple, because God had sent the Jews back with a specific commission. They were to go back there and rebuild his house, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, representing, of course, his church, and to rebuild his house, the place of his worship, to reestablish in the city of Jerusalem, to reestablish in Zion the worship of God Almighty in a public display of his glory and of his word. And they carried these silver and gold vessels back to Jerusalem with them by Cyrus's order. But those five signs, those five standing wonders, those supernatural things that God gave as signs of his abiding presence, signs of his approval of his people, signs of redemption and signs of covenant grace, the lights and the direction, those things they didn't bring back from Babylon, because they were gone. They were gone. Jewish historians acknowledge it. They were gone. Nobody really knows what happened to them. I read a good bit in preparing this message. Some suggest, and most do, that Nebuchadnezzar simply destroyed them. I suspect that's probably so, but I don't know. It doesn't really matter. Others think that Manasseh, when he was setting up his gods in the temple, took these things out and destroyed them, making room for his gods. That might have been true as well. And then other folks, I guess those folks who made Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, they would go along with this one. They say Josiah, good King Josiah, knowing this was about to happen, took these things and dug a hole or found a cave and hid them so that nobody could find them to destroy them. But no one knows. This we do know. Those sacred signs and wonders by which God's church had been assured of these things all these years were gone. Now stop and think about the ramifications of that. They were gone. They never were in the second temple. They never were there. That means the Jews, their leaders, their preachers, their scribes, their priests, faked it for five centuries. One after another, concocted things together and faked worshiping God. Faked offering the Passover sacrifice once a year. Faked going into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. Faked having light from God. Faked hearing from God. Faked seeing the Shekinah glory. Faked having fire from heaven to consume their sacrifices upon their altar. For 500 years, they faked it. They just faked it. Now, jump forward another 500 years and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Now we come to the fullness of time. Now we come to that which is called the due time. The The Lord Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, has come into this world to save His people from their sins. The Word was made flesh. I've been saying assumed flesh for so long I can't hardly not say it, but that's not what the book teaches. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He who is God the Son became a man, a real man, just like us, nothing accepted except sin. The Word was made what we are and lived here in perfect obedience to God as our righteous representative, bringing in everlasting righteousness by His obedience in our stead. And of righteousness He brought in not for Himself, but for us. But righteousness alone could never save our souls. Justice must be satisfied. Our sins must be punished to the full satisfaction of divine justice. And now the Lord Jesus, having finished all other things, comes up to Mount Calvary. He wasn't drugged here. He set His face like a flint. He gave His face to the smiters. He turned not away backward. He went up to Jerusalem as a voluntary, willing sacrifice. More anxious, oh my soul, more anxious to drink the cup of woe for Don Bell than you are to drink water when you're thirsty. He went there to die in our stead. And now His suffering is about over. Verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Here are the last 3 hours of our Savior's agony upon the cursed tree. 3 hours of torture indescribable when He has made sin for us. 3 hours when His heart is crushed within Him. 3 hours of utter darkness. Darkness, we just read, over all the face of the earth. A supernatural eclipse of the sun, so that at one time the whole world is covered with darkness. Covered with darkness for 3 hours. How the world must have shook. How men must have trembled. All over the world, the pagan, the heathen, the barbarian, the well-learned. Darkness the world's never heard of and never seen, covering the earth for 3 hours. This darkness displays clearly the heinousness of the crime being committed. Though the Savior died willingly, by the hands of divine justice as our sacrifice, He was put to death by the hands of wicked men doing their will. Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. If you want an indictment against free will religion, there it is. Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. And wicked men with their wicked hands, according to their wicked wills, crucified the Lord of glory, because man hates God and all that He is. All those things you just described that cause us to burn with love for Him, we once hated Him for those very things. I say that to say this. Yes, Jesus Christ died according to the purpose of God, and God Almighty used the hands of wicked men exactly as He had ordained, and He had ordained the very men who would drive the nails in His hands. I question that not at all. But don't you ever imagine that you shall hide behind God's sovereignty as an excuse for your rebellion and sin. You might before this world, and you might before men, and you might cause some folks to think you're sincere. You realize it was predestined. I just had to do it. Take it up with God in the day of judgment. I dare you. Not only did this darkness display the heinousness of man's sin, it displays the blackness and blindness of man's heart by nature. No impression made upon any man will ever convert him. It won't happen. It won't happen. Well, don't you believe God uses things? I know He does. I know He does. But I'm going to tell you, I don't care what you see, feel, or experience, be it good or bad, be it remarkably, unexplainably supernatural, be it something that cannot be explained in any way except by divine intervention. If that's all you experience, you will never turn to Christ in faith. It won't happen. So obstinate is the heart of man. These men standing right here at the foot of Calvary as they are clearing their throats to spit in the face of God Himself again, suddenly darkness. And soon as it gets light, they go on spitting. I can imagine them standing there terror-struck for 3 hours. And the light comes and the terror is all over. That's the reason honest preachers don't chase ambulances. We don't try to maneuver men into making a profession of faith. We don't try to talk somebody into coming to Jesus. We proclaim free grace and wait for free grace to do its work. Not only does the darkness display those things, oh, how it displays the emptiness and darkness of Christless religion. Judaism had become nothing except ritualism. I'm talking about the religion God gave by the hand of Moses. Well, we're historic Baptists. These folks were too. They had a better history than you. And they had for 500 years been nothing but an empty shell of religion. That's all. For 500 years. Religion without Christ is religion without life. And without faith, and without hope, and it's all darkness. No matter how historic it is, no matter how orthodox it appears, no matter what creed they wave around and say, we believe this. Fourth, the darkness that passed upon and engulfed our Savior's holy soul when He was made sin for us is displayed by this darkness. Matthew tells us at about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was just about the time of the slaying and the offering of the evening sacrifice, that sacrifice that was an imminent type of our Lord Jesus. Jesus cried with a loud voice. He cried as one in great distress. Oh, Brother Don, you didn't mean to say that, did you? Oh, yes. He cried as one in utter distress. My God. My God. Oh, my God. Why have you forsaken me? At the height of His obedience. At the very apex of His mission. While He is fulfilling His Father's will. He cries, oh my God, I cry to You in the morning and in the daytime I'm not silent, but You will not hear. Why have You forsaken me? This cry expresses the very soul of our Lord's sufferings as our substitute. Oh, how great the price of our ransom. The Lord our God is infinitely holy and just. So infinitely holy and just that he must and will punish sin. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die, no exceptions. And when God Almighty made his Son sin for us, justice cried, "Awake, O sword, against one that is my fellow, smite and slay the shepherd." And justice plunged its sword into the holy heart of Emmanuel, and justice was satisfied. So thoroughly, completely, absolutely satisfied, this is God's word to Jacob. Fury is not in me. Did you get that, Brother Paul? God says to you, fury is not in me. I can't be angry with you ever. The things you do may displease me, but I can't be angry with you. And I'll show my anger against what you do, but I can't be displeased with you. I love those words that Nathan spoke concerning David. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. Not David. The thing David did. Listen to me. If you're in Christ, if right now God Almighty has opened the windows of heaven and dropped the pail of his grace in your heart, and for the first time in your life you believe God's Son right now, if you're in Christ, it's not possible for God to be angry with you anymore again forever. He's forgiven your sin. Put it away. Now, after that veil, after that darkness, we're told our Lord Jesus cried with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost, dying as our voluntary substitute. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He cried, "It is finished." And the veil in the temple was rent. Matthew describes it in a little more detail. He says, "Behold, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." That thick, heavy, symbolic veil. Try to picture. Here we are in the outer court. Back here behind this curtain is the Holy of Holies, wherein is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and the cherubs facing one another, looking down toward the blood on the mercy seat, into which Aaron could go once a year with the blood of the Paschal Lamb. But that curtain is a foot thick, made of fine woven tapestry. And suddenly, just exactly as the Son of God cries, "It is finished," that thing ripped right smack dab into it. From top to bottom. It wasn't burned up. It was rent in two. It didn't wear out and rip up gradually from the bottom. It was rent from the top to the bottom. Obviously, rent as though God Almighty had stooped from heaven and taken that piece of wet tissue paper and ripped it in half. Indeed, not as if. That's exactly what God did. And the hands by which he did it were the hands nailed to the cursed tree. The blood of God's darling Son rent the veil in two. Why? What's the purpose? Well, certainly it involved these things. It exposed this fact for everyone to see if they would just open their eyes and see. all false religion. Now mark it down. I'll take the blame. You can say Don Fortner said it, then you quote me. All false religion. I mean by that every form of free will works religion. I don't care whether it's called Islam or Baptist, Papist or Pentecostal, Presbyterian or Methodist. All false religion, every form of religion that makes salvation in any way hinge on you is utter hypocrisy. It is the practice of a vain show of hypocrisy. I'll call you to witness. I'll call you to witness. You've heard me say, some of you have, well, I believe they're sincere. That ain't so. That ain't so. You bear me record. Some of you have been saved out of such nonsense. All the time you're practicing it. How many times have you said, I knew something was missing? I knew something wasn't right. I knew that wasn't right, but we just went right on. How come? To keep up the show. That's all. Just to keep up the show. All false religion is the show of hypocrisy. It is the display of an inward, deceitful heart. Our Lord said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're nothing but whited sepulchres. And I lay that charge upon all false religion and all who practice it. If you worship your will, you worship that which you know is fake. You worship your works, you worship that which you know will give you no acceptance with God. You come to God on an altar you've made, you climb up on the steps that you've made, and all you do is expose your nakedness and your shame. And God won't have it. And it's time folks tell you plainly, it's just a show of hypocrisy. Well, I know this is not all there is. There'll be more to it. We'll find out what more it is. All false religion. Did you like these Jews? They have an altar. And they've got fire. But it's wonderful Pentecostal fire. That's it's not fire they bring down from heaven. It's fire they work up from within. And there's a big difference. They have light. But it's the light of the sparks of their own hearts, the prophet Isaiah says. They have a sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice that accomplishes nothing. They have an altar. But it's an altar they have builded. And God won't accept the sacrifice or the altar and won't accept them. They have a high priest. They have someone to represent them, so they say. But that high priest has neither light nor perfection and cannot well represent them. They talk about a word of prophecy, but they have no spirit of prophecy. That's intimately connected with the mercy seat and the sacrifice on the mercy seat. So rather than speaking to you by the spirit of prophecy, they prophesy to you about what you're going to get if you give them $10. Is that the way things are going? You send to me, you sow your seed in my wallet, and God will plant you a big harvest in your wallet. It's fake. It's not sincere, it's fake. And if you send the $10, you know it's fake. And you're just putting on the show. You go along with it. Suddenly, though Haggai and Malachi had ceased to prophesy long before, and the spirit of prophecy was gone, suddenly, as though the sky opened up at one time, we're lifted up and carried into the Holy of Holies to see things clearly. And now, the spirit of prophecy has come. Here it is. The testimony of Jesus, what does it say? Is the spirit of prophecy. The gospel of God's free grace is the spirit of prophecy. What does that spirit of prophecy say? It says to sinners. It says to sinners. Come and welcome. Come and welcome. There's a door opened in heaven for wretched, worthless, doomed, damned sinners like you. And that door is Christ Jesus the Lord. When the veil was rent on that beautiful piece of tapestry, there were embroidered emblems of cherubs, like the cherubs overshadowing the mercy seat. But these are on the curtain. Those cherubs on the mercy seat, Revelation 4 clear, makes it clear, they represent God's messengers, God's servants. These, like the messengers, part of His church. When that veil was rent, it speaks of the death of Christ. Is that what Hebrews says? That veil speaks of His death, His sacrifice. When He was made sin for us, He died in our stead. Hang on now. When that veil was rent, the cherubs were rent with it. You see, children of God, we're one with Christ. When He died, I died with Him. I have fully get hold of this, and I promise you, it'll help you in tough times. I have personally fully satisfied every demand of God's holiness, justice, and truth. I have lived in perfect righteousness, and I have satisfied divine justice with a sacrifice and a death of myself of infinite worth. Because when Christ died, I died in Him. I'm one with Him. And when He arose, I arose with Him. And when He entered in, the Scripture tells us that He opened the book of Revelation. Don't need a temple there, because the Lamb is the temple in that city. That Old Testament temple was a type of Christ. Yeah, but Paul says you're the temple of God. Must be a contradiction or a great truth. Christ is the temple of God in whom we live and dwell. And we're the temple of God in whom He lives and dwells forever. And now, we have before God no longer any physical sign or symbol. Don't want one, don't need one, won't have one. If you've got any at your house, throw them away. If you happen to have a cross made of gold, I guess you melt it down and make a ring out of it or something. But get rid of that stuff. We don't have any physical symbols. They're just pieces of idolatry. Oh, I thought you said we ought to believe in signs and wonders. Here it is. Christ is our altar. And He is the fire upon the altar, by which He Himself has been consumed as our sacrifice. And we are before God, perpetually accepted. And God is perpetually satisfied with His own. And Christ is our light and our perfection to guide us in His way. And He guides us with His word from the mercy seat between the two cherubs by the light of His cross. And the Shekinah is with us all the time. We behold the glory of God. The very glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Come on in. The mercy seat is open for anybody who needs it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You spoke about that throne on which our sovereign God and King sits. Only one thing better than the fact that our God and Savior sits on the throne of absolute sovereignty. Blessed be His name, His throne of sovereignty. is a throne of grace. And come now, that you may find mercy and grace to help if you need it. Amen.